The word of our Lord. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.
If you would take your inside cover of our, you probably memorized it already. It's called the Doxology. Let's stand together and sing that. Go.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly world. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please remain standing for opening prayer.
Bow with me. Great God of mercy, with you and you only is there healing, forgiveness, joy, and life. When we wander astray from your word, we find ourselves knee-deep in sin, sick with iniquity, and ensnared in the schemes of your enemies. It's when we're apart from you that our joy turns into darkness and our life doesn't make sense. Lord, we know sin and iniquity is turning away from you and your word. And we confess to you all our sins and all our iniquities this morning, and that they are against you and you only. We confess that we fall short of your glory, and we stand here needing cleansing and healing. In your mercy, forgive us. In your mercy, heal us. Cleanse us from our sins and blot out all of our transgressions for the sake of your Son who has died for us. Now, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. The joy of your salvation has been restored to us. With gladness and thankfulness, we lift up our hearts to you in full assurance of faith, because you are faithful, just, and merciful. You've washed and forgiven us. We are covered by the blood of the Son. We are united to his life-giving body, ready to come into your presence and praise and glorify your name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 64. Hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Now in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Held captive. That's... If you have it in your bulletin, please take out this one of the 12 dozen handouts that you have in there this morning. We'll be referring to that, and we'll be looking at Mark chapter 5 as well. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come into your presence. And we thank you that we can come and sit around your feet. We thank you that we can receive instruction and be consecrated and made more holy by your word as you prepare our hearts to feast with you in the hour to come. And Father, we pray that as we come and hear the words of Jesus and look into the life of Jesus, your Son, that we might be conformed to be more like him. We pray that your Holy Spirit will do his awesome work of sanctification in our hearts to grow in us a greater fear and reverence for the majesty of our Savior and a greater faith, a greater abiding and trusting and walking in following Christ, our Savior. Lord, all of these things we are powerless to do in and of ourselves. We look to you, and we know that you are powerful with resurrection power. And so we pray that you would work through your word and by your spirit this morning for the glory of Christ. Amen. So as many of you know, before moving to the great state of Texas, I lived in Wyoming. And actually, of all things, yesterday I saw some pictures online of Krista and Shelley on a trip through Wyoming, and I said, those are some beautiful mountains. That's an amazing place. And I looked a little bit closer, and I thought, that's my hometown. I could almost see my house in the background. I thought, and there's just these beautiful mountains that stretch from horizon to horizon. And you think, why would anybody live in flat, hot Texas? And then I remember what December and January are like in Wyoming, and you kind of put it all in perspective. But the point being that when you're you're there, and I lived in Sheridan, Wyoming for about 4 years, at first you are just awestruck by the majesty and beauty of these mountains. But over time, as we get focused on ourselves and the busyness of our life and our schedules, it just starts to sort of fade away. It starts to become that just part of the scenery, part of the environment, and not this beautiful, majestic thing that's all around you all the time. And my fear is that, at least for myself and perhaps for many of us, our walk with Christ is a lot like that. We have this beautiful, majestic, holy, powerful Savior who is always abiding with us. And yet we become so distracted, so focused upon ourselves, that we lose sight of the amazingness of Christ's amazing grace. We do not walk in confidence that we should in the power of our faithful Savior. And we've become so comfortable with him. We think we've heard the story. We think we know how great he is. We can check the theological boxes of what we know about Christ, that we've lost the real knowing of him. We can say that we believe in him and we're saved by grace through faith. And so we can say then, yes, I believe Jesus, but are we really living by faith in Jesus? And so the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I hope, in chapter 5, 21 through 43 of Mark, is that sort of shot in the arm to our faith, that refreshing of seeing just how full of grace and compassion our Savior is and how powerful he is and how that ought to instill in us a life lived in growing faith in Christ. It's the same old story that we've heard many times, but I pray that God by his Spirit would apply it afresh to our hearts this morning. And so before we enter into the text itself, I want to look at the warning that comes right afterward about how we hear and receive Jesus. Because as we're going to see, those who should have received him and been most amazed at what he was doing were those who had become so comfortable with Jesus that they were no longer amazed at his power or at his teaching. And my fear is that for us, we might have that same sort of amazing unbelief. So let's look first at Mark chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. So he went out from there, that is from Capernaum, where he had worked these great miracles that we were about to look at. Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. And he came into his hometown. Jesus came to Nazareth and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they stumbled over him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. So here's the point that I want to make in this section. In the first five chapters of Mark, there has been this growing amazement at Jesus. But as we come to the climactic end to this subsection, where we would expect that as Jesus comes back to his hometown, there are parades and celebrations and people embracing and receiving their hometown hero. Instead, they reject him. They stumble over him. They've become so comfortable with who they think he is that they are blind to see the reality of the majesty and power before them. It's like me neglecting how great these mountains are because I think I just ignore them. And in the same way, here comes Jesus, this mighty, majestic teacher and healer, the Son of God. And they say, "This is none other than the Son of Mary." And Jesus, in verse 6, rather than them being amazed at his power and thus living by faith in him, Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. So let's see that theme very quickly in the first five chapters, and then we'll jump into our section. In Mark chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, Mark begins his gospel this way. not with the birth announcement of Jesus, not telling us of the virgin birth that he is the son of Mary. Instead, he wants to make very clear from the outset from whom and who is this Jesus. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As we've seen, this title, Son of God, refers at least to two things. First, that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised eternal King. Son of God in the Old Testament refers to the one who is true Israel and the King of God's people. Second, Son of God refers to the second person of the triune God. And that's also very clear throughout Mark's gospel. As Jesus is baptized, God the Father opens up the heavens and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, again, Jesus says, or the Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So this theme of the King who is the divine Son of God is a major theme throughout Mark's gospel. So when we flip back to chapter 6 for a second, when the hometown people in Nazareth see Jesus and they say, "This is the carpenter, the son of Mary," Mark's making a big point. They think they know who he is. They think they know his origins. But the truth is, they have no idea. He's so much more than the son of Mary. This is the Son of God. Now, as coming back to Mark chapter 1 for a second. Now, as Jesus begins his ministry, the key theme verses of the Gospel of Mark we find in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So the announcement of Mark is the announcement of good news that the King has come. And with the King has come the kingdom. And so our response is to repent, to leave behind the old life of sin and to believe the gospel. That is, to leave behind the old life and to follow Jesus, to entrust ourselves and our whole life in following him. But you're left with the question then, how do I know that this is the King? And why should I leave everything behind and follow him? And so the rest of the first five chapters are making that point over and over again, showing the great authority of Jesus, proving to us over and over again that this really is the King, the Son of God. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 22, as Jesus came into Capernaum again and he was teaching in the synagogue, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now flip over to chapter 2 and verse 12. Having shown his authority in his teaching, now in chapter 2, he shows his authority in pronouncing the forgiveness of sin. As the paralytic was lowered down through the roof, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," and the people balk at it. And Jesus says, "To prove to you that I can do this thing," he will do the greater thing of saying to him, "Arise," and he did. And when the paralytic rose up and walked, verse 12, he arose and immediately took up his pallet, went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So throughout these first five chapters, over and over again, Jesus is doing these amazing things and teaching with authority so that the people would be amazed and in awe of his greatness, of the King, the Son of God, who has come. Climactically, in chapter 5 and verse 42, which we're going to be studying here in just a minute, Jesus touches Jairus' daughter, says to her, "Talitha cum," "little girl, arise." And in verse 42, immediately the girl rose and began to walk. She was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. So throughout the first five chapters, you've got this collective, more and more, the gasps are growing. The headlines are all about Jesus and his amazing authority. So when he comes in chapter 6 back to Nazareth, we would expect, again, this celebration, his hometown hero now coming to a hero's welcome. And instead, they hear him and are at first astonished, but then they stumble over him. Because Jesus, who they think they know, Jesus, who they think is the Son of God and the brother of James, or the Son of Mary and the brother of James, they fail to recognize that his authority does not come from his family. His authority comes from his divine Father. And he has come to bring in the kingdom. but they've put him into a box. They think that they know him. They're comfortable with their perception of him. And in reality, they don't really know him at all. And so in verse 5, we hear these terrifying words. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and he healed them. How do we explain that verse? Jesus could do no miracle there. Why? In verse 6, because he wondered at their unbelief. So in some way, there is a connection between Jesus' power and authority to do these mighty acts, these miracles, and the faith of those who were receiving them. Now, ultimately, we know that God's sovereignty is in no way dependent upon our faith. When the disciples are in the boat and they are terrified and not acting in faith at all, Jesus can stand up and say, "Hush, be still," and the sea is still. So he can act according to his sovereign will, however, whatever he desires to do. And that's true in our own lives. He's not dependent upon us ultimately. But somehow, in some way, in a way that I can't explain, he has chosen to demonstrate his acts of power most often when accompanied by the faith of his people. So that ultimately, he is the one who gets the glory and not we ourselves for thinking that we've somehow manifested it. So Jesus, in the end, is, it says in verse 5, could do no miracle there, except for he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Now, for me, just doing one of those things would be, that's still pretty amazing, right? And how we explain this, and this is an imperfect explanation, but I would say this, that God always does beyond all that we ask or think. But when our expectations are only this high, then we see only a little bit greater. But when we trust in an almighty God who has created all things, and he can, and our expectations are as infinite as our God, he will even exceed those. So what he is calling to account here is the littleness of the faith of the people of Nazareth, saying, you think you know me, and as a result, your expectations are only this high, and you're only getting a little bit more. As the people of God, who claim to be the family of Jesus Christ. And in fact, as a part of his church, we are his family. When he comes home to us, what are our expectations of Jesus? Do we think he will do all beyond what we could ask or think? Or have we so confined him to a little box that we only think he can deal with these little aspects of our life, and the rest we've got to solve for ourselves? The rest we've got to look to the world to help resolve? Or are we trusting in Christ? So I think that's the challenge for us as we look at Mark chapter 5, to hear it afresh and say, let us not be those kinds of people who, for whom Jesus is amazed at our unbelief, for how much he's shown us of himself, and yet he is amazed at how blind we could be. Let us be those who are amazed at his amazing grace. So let's look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. As we go through this section, I want to split it up into basically two halves. First, I want to read through the section and make just some passing comments as we go, muse on it a little bit. And then I want to circle back, and that's where we're going to look at our handout, and look in more detail at how these stories really fit together and interpret one another. Because what Mark has done here is what they call a Markan sandwich, where he has begun a story, part A, and with the healing of Jairus' daughter. Then he inserts another story in the middle of it with the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. And then the outside of the sandwich, the bread on the outside, right? He finishes the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter. And he does this a number of times in his gospel on purpose so that we interpret what's on the inside by what's on the outside and by what's on the outside by what's on the inside. So in the second part of what we're going to do here, we're going to put these pieces together and look at them as one big story. And what's the big story of salvation that this is telling us? But in our first half, we'll read through the text and make a few observations. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live. Or more literally, please lay your hands on her that she may be saved and live. Now, putting ourselves into the context, here is Jesus having just come from the healing of the Gerasene demoniac in the first part of chapter 5. He's crossed back over the Sea of Galilee, and now a multitude of people are swarming around him. So there's hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who have come to see this healer and to hear his teaching. And as he stands by the seashore, wading through the midst of them is a desperate man. And this is an important man, a synagogue official. One for whom honor is very important. And yet he finds his way through the crowd and, throwing aside the shame, he falls at the feet of Jesus and he begs him because his situation is as desperate as it could be. His little girl, his little 12-year-old daughter, is sick and at the point of death. And if Jesus doesn't do something, he's going to die. She's going to die. Now, putting yourself in that situation for a second. If I were at the point of death, I'd be desperate. But I could live with that until I die with that, I guess. But if my daughter or my sons were at the point of death, right at death's door, and there was absolutely nothing that I could do, that sense of total powerlessness. And then here comes Jesus, the great healer and life giver. What are you going to do? Absolutely whatever it takes. You're pushing people over, and who cares about the shame? You're falling at his feet, and you're saying, Jesus, come with me now. My daughter's about to die, and you are my only hope. That's faith. That's what faith looks like. Realizing our desperate situation and realizing that Jesus is the only answer, and we grab him, and we pray, help us. And so that's what he does. And this word, as I said, that in my Bible is translated, that she may get well, the word is in Greek, sozo. It's the word for salvation. So as we're going to see, this story is a historical accounting of a real miracle that Jesus performed upon the daughter of Jairus. But it is also told for us for something bigger than that. Because as we're going to see, these daughters symbolize the nation of Israel. And God, through Jesus, is offering salvation to anyone who would come to him in faith. And so by extension, that also applies to all of us as individuals, that coming to Jesus, grabbing a hold of him, in him alone is the salvation. So he comes to her and says, come with me, lay your hands on her that she may be saved and live. And verse 24, Jesus went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Now, I don't think that this is the main point of this verse, but I will just say in my own meditations on this week, I was struck by this. Because here's Jesus, who's got to have his schedule. He's teaching. He's got his plan. And then here comes a man who interrupts his teaching to the multitudes. And what does Jesus do? He stops, he listens, and he goes with the man. Because realizing his desperation and seeing his faith, Jesus recognizes the importance of this opportunity, and he goes. I am so bound by my schedule, by the things that I think are so important, that when people come across my path, or when I say, or should say, that God brings across my path, am I constantly looking for that? And now when I tried to justify my actions to myself in the midst of this, I said, yeah, but that's what Jesus came to do. I mean, he came to be demonstrating these things. He knew that that was his purpose. So, of course, he went. But what's my purpose? Is my purpose to get up every morning and to go to work and to work a certain number of hours? Well, yes, that's part of how I glorify God. But part of his great plan, part of the great purpose for all of us is that God's bringing these people across our path. And are we constantly looking and praying and seeking out and then going after and making the sacrifice of our personal time that it takes? Because that's really why we're here, is to be bringing the message of the gospel and living the message of the gospel to every opportunity that we have. So here is Jesus, and he went off with him. Now, that's the bread, and now we have the meat in the sandwich, the interruption in the story. Now, a woman who had a hemorrhage, verse 25, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, and here's our word again, if I just touch his garments, I shall be saved. Now, this is another incredible demonstration of faith. Because here is a woman who, first of all, has had a flow of blood. We'll talk more about the importance of that symbolism in the Bible in just a minute. But we know that, according to Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Here is a woman who has been pouring out life for the last 12 years. She is emptied of her life. She is ceremonially unclean and separated from God and from his people. And she is desperate. She has tried absolutely everything. She's gone to the doctors, and all she's done is become poorer and poorer and been made worse. And now here is Jesus, surrounded by a multitude of people. And yet she says, I must press in. I must just touch him. If I can only touch his outer garment, the symbol of his authority, his power will cleanse me. That's incredible. Where did she find that in the Bible? This idea that if I could just touch his outer garment, I'll be cleansed. I thought about it. I'm not quite sure. It's simply incredible faith that this woman has, that Jesus and his authority, it extends all the way out to his extremities, even his clothing. And so she runs up to touch him so that she might be saved. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So with that one touch, the woman instantaneously, powerfully, miraculously is healed. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? You can imagine a situation here in Texas. The hometown teams just won the game, come from behind victory. Everybody storms from the stadium down into the field, and there's just hundreds, thousands of people all pressing around on one another, celebrating and cheering, and here's Jesus in the midst of it all, right? And then this woman comes and touches him, and with all these people around him, Jesus stops, and he says, who touched me? And his disciples say, are you crazy? Everybody touched you. There's nobody who hasn't touched you at this point, Jesus. But he has one in mind. He knows who it is. In verse 32, he looked around to see the woman who had done this. He wanted to acknowledge her. He didn't want her simply to be physically healed. She needed to be fully embraced, fully accepted, to see her face to face, and as we're going to see from Isaiah, to have the very face of God look in blessing upon her. And so he stopped and he looked around at her. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why was she fearing and trembling? Well, perhaps at just the majesty of this all-powerful one who she's just touched. But perhaps also because she knows that with this flow of blood, according to Leviticus 15, she's unclean. And that uncleanness spreads so that she was supposed to be separated from people. And if you were to touch them, then they become unclean too. And here she's just touched dozens of people on her way to make her way through the multitude to touch Jesus. And not only that, she's touched Jesus. Now, perhaps is he made unclean? And so with fear and trembling, she's looking at him, but she holds nothing back. She tells him the whole truth. She tells him about all of her money spent on these doctors that did absolutely nothing, about how she's been growing worse, perhaps telling him about this isolation that she's been feeling from family and friends and the people of God and not being able to come to the temple to worship him for the last 12 years and this desperation. And Jesus, I saw you and I came to you because I knew you were my only hope. And in faith, I touched you because I knew that only you could heal me. And Jesus, verse 34, said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Two astounding things here. First, he doesn't say to her, woman. He says to her, daughter. daughter. This is a big theme in Mark. Who's a part of the family of God? In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is sitting around with his disciples, and outside comes his mother and his brothers, and they're knocking at the door, and they say, Jesus has gone crazy. He's not eating, he's not sleeping. All he's doing is going around preaching here. We need to come in, and we need to help him out. And so they're knocking at the door, and the disciples say, here's your mother and your brothers. They're outside to see you. This is an honor-based culture. You're not going to dishonor your mother. She must come in. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters and mother? It's those who do the will of God. It is those who repent and believe the gospel. Those who follow me as the king. These are the true family members of God. And so here comes a woman who has been estranged from family and friends and the people of God for the last 12 years. And Jesus not only says, okay, she's touched me, she's healed, I'm going to move on. Instead, he stops, he looks at her in the face, he embraces her and accepts her, and he says to her, daughter, you're a part of the family. You're in by faith in me. Verse 34, your faith has saved you. That's the whole point of these two stories. That though unclean and though separated, God alone can heal and restore and cleanse. And he does that for those who come falling on their knees, falling before his feet, grabbing a hold of him in faith. And that faith, through that faith, Jesus saves. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, in the midst of all of this great demonstration of Jesus' power and grace, there's been a delay in the journey to go heal Jairus' daughter. And now, the second part of the story. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official from Jairus, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only keep on believing. So here comes the news. In the midst of all of this excitement and all of this throng and this woman who's miraculously being healed, and yet in that delay, now Jesus has not made it to the house. And the girl dies. And when the message comes, you can just imagine the horror, the fear in the heart of Jairus. This valley of the shadow of death, as all of a sudden, all of his worst fears are realized. And that sense of just fog and darkness, that sense of uncertainty about your whole world, as this one whom you have loved is now suddenly taken from you. And the finality of it all, and the helplessness, and the loneliness, and this sense of total loss and desperation. And here he is, confronted by this. And what does Jesus say to him? Do not be afraid. Only keep on believing. It's present progressive. You've been believing. You came and you fell at my feet before. When she was alive, you thought I could do something. Don't lose your faith now, because you're about to see something that no one's seen before. I have the power to conquer death. I have the power to conquer the grave. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. That's what Jesus is saying. There on the one hand is this fear that we are so gripped by, and we can live our life in fear of loss, of death, of sickness, of failing to pay our mortgage or financially, fear of loss of jobs, fear of other people's approval. We can live controlled by this fear, or Jesus says, cast all that out, because the opposite of that fear is faith. And not just a one-time check the box, yes, I've believed in Jesus, but a living, trusting, abiding in him that says, keep on believing. Keep on being amazed at my amazing grace. Keep on abiding in my powerful, cleansing love. And so that's what he encourages this man. And now he's going to give him the reason why he ought to live by faith in him, because he does have the power to conquer the grave. Verse 37. Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." So there's now a new multitude. The old multitude is left behind. Jesus has come into the house, and now there's a new multitude of people who are mourning and weeping and shouting at the death of this 12-year-old girl. And Jesus says these astounding words, "The child hasn't died, but is asleep." Now, of course, physically, she has died. But Jesus knows that he has the power to resurrect. And so this death is nothing more than a sleep. And so, verse 40, they began laughing at him. Isn't that the reaction of the world to resurrection? How quickly do they turn from mourning and weeping and wailing to Jesus says, "She's just asleep," and they start laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was, and taking the child by the hand. Now here is the very height or depth of uncleanness. Here is a corpse that you should not touch. And Jesus reaches out, touches her hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise, be resurrected." And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Now here's the point, right? Here is where our faith should reside, in this utter astonishment and amazement at Jesus' amazing grace and his unrivaled power to conquer death in the grave. Oh, sure, he's raised a paralytic. Oh, sure, he's told the sea what to do. Oh, sure, he's cast out demons from this demoniac. And all of those things are amazing. But the greatest enemy of all is death. Who could conquer that? Our King Jesus can do that. He is the Lord of life. And if he can defeat death, he can defeat anything. If he can defeat death, then we can live for him, because he lived and died and rose for us. And through that, he has the power over death. And so in seeing this, the people are astonished. And then the warning comes in chapter 6. He comes to his hometown, where people should have been astonished at this, where we should be astonished at this, living daily in faith that Jesus does these things. This is not just some story. This is real life. And our living Savior who conquers the death is reigning in heaven for us right now. And what did they do? They said, "We know who he is. We know the box that we've put him in. We expect very little from him." And Jesus instead was amazed at their unbelief. So the point of this story is, are we amazed, continually amazed, and living in that faith in amazement at Jesus' power and love towards us? Now, what I'd like to see is that within these two stories is really one great story. The great story of salvation. The great story of salvation for a world that was broken by sin. The great story of salvation for the nation of Israel that was chosen to be God's people, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it's the story of salvation for each one of us as believers in Christ. Because this sandwich, these two stories, are really one. And it follows that pattern of God's redeeming the world. So if you would look at your handout now, and we'll look at some of the patterns and similarities between these stories that tell one great story. The first parallel that we see between these two women that are healed is by their identity. In chapter 5 and verse 25, we read, "The woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years." Now, that's interesting, because as you read through Mark's gospel, he is not a man of many details. One of his most frequently used words is "immediately." Jesus portrayed in Mark as a man of action. He is moving. So for an author who is taking all of this rich, abundant material from the life of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's stringing these things together. Why does the Holy Spirit have him stop here and mention she'd had this flow for 12 years? Why not just for a really long time? Verse 42. Immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Now, why does he say for she was 12 years old? What's the for? I mean, she could have been 2 years old and she could have walked, right? That what's the significance that she was 12 and so she began to walk? I think the point is, what do we think about with 12? We think of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. God's people are constantly being symbolized by the number 12, the 12 disciples, the 12 tribes. And now here we have these two women who are both either afflicted for 12 years or 12 years old and raised to new life. So I think we have a picture of Israel. Second, and I think strengthening that argument, is that they are both called daughter. As we mentioned, Jesus goes out of his way to call this woman, not just woman, but having healed her, daughter. You are a daughter of God. And Jairus says, not just my little girl, but my daughter. She's sick and at the point of death. Now, as we think about the picture of God's people in the Old Testament, we usually think of Israel as God's son, his firstborn son, who he has redeemed, which is true. But also, and particularly in places like Ezekiel and Isaiah, which we haven't talked about much, but Isaiah is the basis of the Gospel of Mark. He's constantly going back to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, often, Israel is pictured as the daughter of Zion. And so now here is the daughter, Israel, 12 years old or 12 years in affliction, who's about to be saved and healed through faith in Jesus. The second thing we see in the parallels between them is that they are both, spiritually speaking, dead, separated from God, and the world can do absolutely nothing to help them. First, we have the woman with the flow of blood who is ceremonially unclean. And second, we have this daughter of Jairus who has died and as a corpse is unclean. To understand this uncleanness or these states of being, if you flip over on your handout, you'll see a little diagram there that shows the three basic states of being according to the Levitical system. The common, normal state of being was to be clean. Now, the exception, the great exception, is God himself, who is holy. And as he comes to dwell in the midst of his people, he sanctifies or makes holy people or places or things so that they are set apart from the common and the clean to be holy, to be able to draw near to him. But on the opposite side of that cleanness is uncleanness. And the things that define uncleanness are not, when we hear unclean, we probably think of something that's physically dirty, but that's not the picture. That's not the symbolism in the Old Testament. The picture is something that is a reminder of the curse. Because God created the world to be a holy place. He declared it good, indeed very good. And God, the holy God, dwelt in the midst of his garden. And there he sanctified his dwelling place, the earth. But when sin entered in, and with it came the curse. For the wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all men. The curse spread to all aspects of the creation. But God did not leave it there. He chose a people, Israel, to be the people through whom he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He chose to dwell with his holy presence once again in the midst of this people, to sanctify them, to make them a holy people, so that they would not have that semblance of the curse in their midst anymore. Bring that into his holy presence so that his holiness might once again extend to the ends of the earth. And so those reminders of sin and the curse were called unclean, separate. So this woman with the flow of blood, for example, as we've talked about, blood is a picture of life. In the blood is the life. Life should not be flowing out from us. It's a constant reminder of the sin of Adam and Eve and the curse. And so a woman who was in her menstruation period, she was unclean during that time. Or in this case, this woman for 12 years having this flow of blood, for 12 years could not come in to the clean people of God, let alone draw near to the temple and God's holy place. Because our God is a consuming fire, and sin and all the pictures of it are like gasoline, and you mix them together and it's explosive. So she has to be separate. In the same way, a corpse you would never touch, because there is no greater picture of the result of sin and the destruction that it's brought to the world than death. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Our God is a God of life, and he has created life, is the author of life, and so you do not bring a corpse into his holy presence, neither do you bring someone who's been contaminated by touching a corpse into his holy presence. So these things are kept totally separate. Here is the state of these two women. They are separate from God's people, separate from God himself, and that's a picture of their sin. Turn back with me to Isaiah 64. And we're going to look at a verse that Hyde read to us this morning. In Isaiah 64, we see these pictures coming together. In verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like," and my translation says, "a filthy garment." The idea is of a menstrual rag. All of our righteous deeds before God are this filthy, unclean rag that could never come near him. And that's the best that we have to offer. Now, here's a woman who comes before Jesus, who's had this flow of blood. What's it a picture of? All of her righteous deeds, like all of us, the best that she has to offer is total uncleanness. Gasoline brought into the presence of God's holy fire. There is no way in and of ourselves that we could draw near to God. Keep your finger there, because we're going to be back in Isaiah 64 in a second. Next on this list, we see the total inability of the world to help. So here is this woman with this flow of blood, and what does she do? Understandably, she invests everything that she has in trying to solve the problem, and she goes to the doctors, but the best that they can do is take her money, and all she is left with is being worse than when she started. Then you have the mourners. Here is a girl who has died. What is the best that the world can offer in this situation? Crying, consoling the person, but offering no hope. This is an important point. What is the opposite of living by amazement at Jesus' amazing grace? Looking to the world to solve our problems. And what Jesus is showing in this is the total inability of everyone and everything outside of himself to resolve the central issues of our life, which is our uncleanness, our separatedness from God, which is a result of sin. He's going to say this in chapter 7 to the Pharisees. The problem is not cleaning the outside of the cup. The problem, your uncleanness, comes from your heart. Comes from sin at your very core, which oozes itself out in all of your thoughts and in all of your speech and in all of your actions. But the problem is not your physical sickness. The problem is not your marriage. The problem is not the conflict with people at work. And so the solution is not, if I just read the right book from the experts on this. The solution is not, if I just listen to Oprah enough, she's got the answers I need to live my best life. No, the answer does not come trying to deal with the little fruit on the outside. The problem is at the root. The problem is sin. And the only one with the power to kill that root of sin and to produce in us the life of God is Jesus himself. And so here are these women who have tried everything and they fail. And that is a testimony to us to not go down that path, but to say, I'm going to trust in the amazing power of Jesus. As much as the world might say, that'll never work, because we believe in a Savior who raised from the dead. And if he can raise from the dead, he is sufficient for whatever problems we're facing. And in fact, in his sovereignty, he has allowed them into our life so that we would grow in faith, coming to him and grabbing a hold of him so that he would get the glory in providing the answer that we need. So we see these two women, unclean, separated from God, and unable to save themselves. Next, what is the answer? We've just talked about it. Faith in Jesus. What does Jairus do with his daughter in this desperate situation? He comes, he grabs a hold of Jesus' feet, he casts aside the shame, and he says, come, because you're my only hope. You're the only hope for my daughter. Come with me. What does the woman do? She presses her way through the crowd, and she lays a hold of Jesus' garment. And Jesus says to her, the main theme of this passage, daughter, your faith has saved you. We should make no distinction here between faith and works, because what does faith manifest itself in? The work of pressing through and grabbing a hold of Jesus and trusting that he is the only solution, that he is the only one worth following. And so it is faith that over and over and again, Jesus is saying, saves. It saves not just in some escape from hell and going off to heaven, but saves in the fullness of the salvation that Jesus has to offer us. The life lived in faith and joy in walking with God and deliverance from the power of sin in our life here and now. It is Jesus who is saving us, delivering us from this oppressive power of Satan and sin. And it is for those who cling to him in faith. Now, I want to turn back to Isaiah 64 for just a second, because this is something I hadn't seen until this week, and it's just always sort of exciting when you see those little connections. Isaiah 64, verse 6 again, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, like that menstrual rag. Verse 7, there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to do what? To take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us, delivered us into the power of our iniquities. What a beautiful shadow of what was to come in this woman with the flow of blood. Yes, the nation of Israel and all of us in Adam are unclean and separated from God. Our righteous deeds are at best just this garment saturated with the flow of blood. And Isaiah says, and the people say, there's no one who would stand up and come and grab a hold of you, who would call on your name. And what does this woman do? Interestingly, it's not Jesus who touches her. It's she who comes and grabs a hold of Jesus and is cleansed. And what does he do? He doesn't just keep on going. He turns around and he looks at her eyeball to eyeball. His face shines upon her. Verse 7 again, you have hidden your face from us, delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But for the one who comes in faith to Jesus, who clings to Jesus, he turns and his face of grace shines upon us. Turn back to Mark chapter 5. We'll conclude with this final parallel. We have seen that in the Levitical system, a person who was over here, who was unclean because of these demonstrations of the curse, the evidence of curse in their life, as a picture of sin, they had to be separated. And they had to be separated not only from God, who is holy, but from his holy people, because the nature of uncleanness is to spread. If you are unclean and you touch somebody else, that spreads. And that is also instructive to us, because sin is not isolated to the sinner. Sin spreads. If I sin, that sin spreads to my children. It spreads to my wife. If I sin, that sin contaminates all of you as the body of Christ. Sin is like leaven. And 1 Corinthians 5 says that leaven expands. And so if there is unrepentant sin, take out that piece, because otherwise it will penetrate the whole loaf. If there is sin in our life, in the body of Christ, if there's sin, if there's cancer in your body, it spreads. If there is sin in the body and it's unrepentant, it's going to spread. And so the picture of that was, we need to separate out those who are unclean from those who are the clean and holy people of God. So when the woman with the flow of blood comes and touches Jesus, our first expectation would be that uncleanness has just spread to Jesus. But what happens? In touching him, his radical holiness takes away her sin, her uncleanness, and she is now made clean and whole and healed. When Jesus comes and touches the corpse, we notice there that he didn't just speak, although he could have, but he came and he touched her hand and then said, "Little girl, arise." Why did he touch her? In the touching, he's identifying with her. And rather than him becoming unclean, his radical holiness is infusing cleanness and life to this girl. I think there's a picture there in the sacrificial system of the laying on of hands. When a sinner has come to the temple or to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifice, they take the animal and they place their hands over the animal and confess their sin. They're identifying with the animal. And then the animal, as the substitute, takes the sin and dies, because the wages of sin is death. The animal dies in the place of the sinner and then ascends into God's nostrils in the smoke. Now, here is Jesus who has come and he's touching the woman with the flow of blood. He's touching this dead corpse. He is identifying with us as sinners, and he is absorbing the sin into himself. He is becoming our substitute. He is the one who has taken all of our sin upon himself so that he might take it there to the cross, so that he might, in his death, pay the penalty for our sin. In identifying with him by faith, then, his death is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection, so that for all who have trusted in Christ, we have both died with him and been raised with him to newness of life. For all of us who have come to trust in Christ, we were once like this girl laying there dead, but by God's grace uniting us through faith to Christ, we who once were dead have been raised up and made alive with Christ. And that life in Christ is more than just we get to go to heaven when we die. That life in Christ is being made acceptable to worship him now, to enjoy the rich fruit of salvation now. There's a verse that I failed to read, saving it until now. Chapter 5 and verse 43. As they were completely astounded at the resurrection of this girl, Jesus gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Isn't that kind of a strange detail at the end of the story, right? Like, well, I mean, it's hard work dying and being raised up. You can imagine she's got the munchies after that. No, I don't think that's the point, right? Throughout the Bible, God saves not just to give a ticket to someplace better. God saves so that we can eat with him, so that we can celebrate with him, so that we can worship in his presence. Let my people go, he says to Pharaoh, so that they might worship me, so that they might hold a feast to me. At the inauguration of the old covenant, he brings up the elders, and there they eat with him on the mountain. God is constantly saving so that he can be eating with his people, taking us from uncleanness, drawing us into the holy place so that we can eat with him. That's what we're here to do as we take the Lord's Supper. We have moved from death into life in Christ by faith. And now, having raised us up, he wants to feed us. He wants us to eat with him, to worship him, to celebrate this amazing grace, this omnipotent, powerful, loving Savior that we serve. So how do we know? How do we know if we are constantly living in this amazing, in amazement at his amazing grace? First question, where do we go when we have a problem? Because that's going to give testimony to where we're placing our faith. Is the answer going to come in stewing about it? Is the answer going to come in turning to the world and all of the world's solutions? is the answer going to come in turning to the scripture, turning to Christ in prayer and saying, I believe that you raised from the dead. And I believe that you're sufficient for whatever darkness, whatever valley I find myself in. Second, what about our children? It's interesting that it wasn't the faith of the little girl. It was the faith of her father, pleading at the feet of Jesus because he realized her desperate situation. And he also realized that Jesus is sufficient. Are we constantly bringing our children before the throne of grace? Are we constantly pleading for God's mercy in their life? That they would be refreshed continually by the visions of power and grace and beauty in our Lord Jesus? Is this gospel story constantly being told in the home so that our children are saturated with the face of Christ, lived out by us and told by us and prayed before the throne of Christ? Third, are there areas in our life where Christ is calling us to take a gospel-centered risk, but we don't believe that Jesus is enough? Are we living so comfortably? We've so hedged our bets that if Jesus doesn't come through, that's okay. I've got my safety net. Are we living so comfortably with who we think Jesus is that the astounding nature of his call for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him is really meaningless to us? Is there an area of service in his church, of reaching out to the lost, or of taking steps and reconciling in our own families or friends, whatever that big risk is that we know that Jesus is calling us to, but we say, yes, but what if Jesus doesn't come through? That's preventing us from taking that step of faith. And this passage has been given to us, I believe, so that we might see Jesus is sufficient. Jesus loves us, is full of grace, amazing grace, and omnipotent power to give life. Let's entrust ourselves to him. Let's set our expectations not down here, but as great as he by his grace would give us faith to believe. And he will exceed even that for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that despite the littleness of our faith, you have shown us the greatness of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that ultimately our salvation does not rest upon the size of our faith, but upon the finished work of Christ and upon his grace and power to keep us to the end. Nevertheless, O Lord, we pray that for those of us who by your grace have called upon you, have taken hold of you, have believed in your death and resurrection for us, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to be controlled by fear, but to keep on believing. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has not seen their own depravity, their own desperation, their own failing and need, oh Lord, I pray that you would open up their eyes both to the greatness of the problem and the surpassing greatness of the Savior. I pray, oh Lord, all these things for the glory of your name. Amen.